Let's come before our Heavenly Father and ask for His aid as we open up His Word this morning. Lord, indeed we find our rest in You. Lord, we have sung these songs in worship of You and declaration of our dependence upon You. Lord, we've also sang these truths to one another, that even in affliction we might look to You in hope. Lord, now as we turn to Your Word, we ask that You would use Your Word to accomplish all that You desire for it in our hearts this morning. Use me as I seek to explain these truths, to proclaim things as I should. And Lord, may this truth from Philippians 4 change how we live. May it grow us in our life and our devotion for You. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. In the work of gospel proclamation, God uses friends. God calls His people to His church, where the family of God labors together to grow one another in their faith and to proclaim the gospel to the world around them. In the work of global missions, it's through gospel partnerships that God calls, enables, supports, and sends His people to reach those who have not yet heard. In the late 18th century, William Carey, convinced that the Great Commission was a call to all Christians, labored to develop gospel partnerships among churches in England in order to send missionaries to regions of the world that had little to no gospel influence. William Carey himself went to India, where he served until his death in 1834. His work of partnership building and missionary sending has given him the title Father of Modern Missions. Many of you have probably heard of William Carey, but have you heard of his good friend, Andrew Fuller? Like Carey, Fuller was convinced that it was the Christian's call to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. And like Carey, he labored to develop partnership among churches so that they could support and send missionaries to the areas of desperate need. But Andrew Fuller never went to the foreign mission field. Instead, he stayed in England, serving as president of the mission board, fostering partnership among churches, preaching mission-oriented sermons throughout those churches, and raising funds to support the missionaries that went. As Carey prepared to go to India, he told his good friend Fuller, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes." And Carey went, and he suffered for the sake of the gospel in India, and his faithful friend Andrew Fuller stayed, rallying the churches, sending support, holding the ropes. In the work of gospel partnership, the partnership between William Carey and Andrew Fuller is a great model for us to follow today. But it's an example for us not because of their ingenious idea of how to get missionaries to the mission field, but it's because their labor together in the gospel followed the example given for us in the scriptures. In the book of Philippians, we consider the gospel partnership between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church. Following the Macedonian call, Paul came to Philippi and established a church there, as we read in Acts chapter 16. And from the very beginning, a deep friendship was forged between Paul and this church, a relationship that would be lived out through laboring together for the gospel. Paul is now imprisoned in Rome, and the Philippians have come to his aid by providing him a gift through the hands of one of their church members, Epaphroditus. Before sending Epaphroditus back on his way, Paul writes a letter to the Philippians for him to deliver. And in this letter, we see evidence of this loving relationship between Paul and this church as he expresses thanks for the gift and the gospel partnership that they have. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, we read, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." As we can see in this prayer, Paul's desire was for their continued spiritual growth. And so Paul spends the bulk of this letter encouraging them to continue dedicating their lives to the gospel enterprise, to stand firm in their faith in the midst of difficulties and trials, to labor together, even in the midst of disagreements within their church, to have a unified mind in Christ. And in the midst of their need, he calls them to trust the Lord, bringing their requests before him, knowing that God will supply peace in the midst of their circumstances. As we look today at chapter 4, verses 10 through 23, Paul concludes this letter. And it is at the end of this letter that he finally gets around to thanking them for their gift. But this gift, this thanks for this gift, comes with some qualifications. Some see Paul locating the thanks for this gift at the end of the letter, along with the qualifications that he presents with it, as an attitude of ungratefulness. But it's important that we don't interject our understanding of expressing thanks in America, even Minnesota, in 2024, into a letter written between two loving friends in the first century. In their day and culture, expressing thanks at the end of the letter wouldn't have been taken as offensive. In fact, in doing so, it leaves that thanksgiving as the last thing ringing in their ears as this letter comes to a close. Furthermore, what we see here, rather than ungratefulness, is an opportunity for Paul to model some of the very things that he has told them in this letter, things that he calls them to imitate in his life in verse 9 of this chapter. So, as Paul considers this partnership in the gospel and offers thanks for this gift, we see three things this morning. We see a receiver who is content. We see a giver with a joyful and devoted heart. And we see a God who is glorified. Let's first look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and a receiver that is content. In verse 10, we read, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, for now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Paul has called the Philippians in verse 4 of chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And here Paul is modeling that rejoicing as he considers the gift that he has received from their hand. After a season of financial support for Paul's ministry, there appears to have been a break in that pattern of support. But with the arrival of Epaphroditus, that silent period is over, and the support for Paul resumes in partnership together. As Paul notes here, this hiatus in giving and receiving wasn't a result of indifference or lack of love. The Philippians continued to show concern for him. In fact, as we look at in verse 10 there, where he says, "You were indeed concerned for me." That word concerned is the same Greek word that's used in chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul, speaking of his love and affection for the Philippians, says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you." As Paul indicated his love and affection for the Philippians in chapter 1, so here Paul is confident of their consistent love and concern for him. Paul understands that the lack of giving recently has been due to a lack of opportunity. But now, finally, there has been an opportunity, and the Philippians have jumped at the chance. Yet, as Paul thanks them for this gift, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to be thought to be soliciting more gifts. And so we read in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Paul states here that he isn't in need. But he's in prison. And not a prison like the prisons in our days where all of your needs are met, but a prison system that provided you nothing. If you were to be provided for, it was only through those outside of the prison, your friends and your family meeting your needs. And so in this situation, we can assume that Paul has experienced hunger. And in addition to what he's facing in prison, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds his readers of the many other trials that he has faced, including being beaten, stoned. He was in fear of danger from his own people, the Jews, from the Gentiles. He knew hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. Paul has known many trials. And the Philippians were aware of these trials, as we see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells the Philippians that of all the people who are presently with him in Rome, Timothy alone is the one who is genuinely concerned for his welfare. And in verse 23 of that same chapter, Paul tells the Philippians that he can't send Timothy yet. He needs to wait and see how his own circumstances play out. So Paul is clearly in need. Yet Paul tells the Philippians that he isn't in need. And that's not because he's lying to them or ignoring his circumstances. It's because he says he's learned to be content. Now, Paul, as he expresses this contentment, uses a Greek word that certainly would have caught the Philippians' attention. The Greek word translated here contentment could also mean self-sufficiency. And it was a term used among the Stoics of Paul's day. Pulling information from the Stoic Gym, a modern-day organization seeking to help people learn how to be free, prosperous, and happy using the ancient philosophy of Stoicism, we read, "Stoics believe that one needs nothing outside of oneself to be happy and fulfilled. The moment we say we need something outside of ourselves to be happy, be it wealth, health, power, relationships, or whatever, we become immediately dependent on others and on our circumstances. Stoic freedom is absolute, and absolute freedom cannot possibly depend on others or on our circumstances. A Stoic is happy when ill, when in danger, when exiled, when she loses her reputation, and even when facing death. A Stoic is free. Nothing external can stop the Stoic. This is true Stoic freedom." As we see here, Stoics claim freedom to be joyful when they look within themselves and not in their circumstances around them for their joy. So is this what Paul is promoting? Is Paul modeling a kind of self-sufficiency here, a refusal to allow his joy be contingent on things outside of himself? As Paul further describes his contentment in verse 12, it would seem that Paul is pulling a page right out of the Stoic playbook. We read in verse 12, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." This contentment that Paul is modeling here does not take into consideration things outside of himself and his circumstances. Paul is content with lowly conditions. Even in moments when he is hungry and in desperate need, Paul says he can rejoice and be content. So is Paul a Stoic? Does he rejoice because his freedom from external pressures allows him to find sufficiency in himself? Verse 13 is a resounding no. In verse 13, we read, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. Paul's contentment is not found within himself. Rather than being fully independent in his pursuit of joy, Paul is completely dependent on Christ and on his strength to live in the midst of the circumstances that he faces. So thus, Paul is the ultimate contrast to the Stoic. Rather than being self-sufficient, Paul claims his sufficiency is completely outside of himself in Christ. But what does this mean? What ultimately is contentment in Christ? Well, we might start with a good definition for contentment. And here's a definition that I found really helpful. A trust in God's sovereignty and goodness that produces the fruit of joy, peace, and thanksgiving in the life of a believer, regardless of outward circumstances. That's the contentment that Paul demonstrates here. For Paul, his contentment is seen in the fact that first, he knows forgiveness in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He has freedom from the punishment of sin. And as Paul has come to know Christ, he is freed from pursuing worthless and inferior means of joy through present status in his own life and through material possessions, and instead finds his treasure in knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. In addition to not finding his joy in his immediate circumstances, Paul knows the promises of God, both in God's caring for him in the present and in the future hope of eternal life with him. Now, in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, Paul had encouraged the Philippians to not be anxious about their circumstances, but to bring their requests to God with a trust that allows them to pray with thanksgiving. And he tells them that as they do, God will supply peace that guards their hearts and their minds. And Paul here is modeling that very reality for the Philippians, not looking to his circumstances as a means of happiness or joy, but with confidence in Christ freeing him from the forgiveness of sin and the eternal life that he has in his future, a life without pain or suffering. Paul is then able to endure the struggles in his life with peace that comes only from God. So this is right contentment. This is Christ sufficiency. For us today, as we consider the trials in our life that we face, there is a hope and confidence that we can hold to in the Lord that allows us to have this same contentment. This isn't the contentment that's found within ourselves. Godly contentment finds peace and joy in the promises of God and in his care for us now and in our future life with him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know forgiveness that Christ has offered you on the cross. He died to take away your punishment. And he rose from the grave to offer you new life. And if you don't know that life, then there isn't a basis for any contentment in your life. If you seek contentment in your worldly possessions, they will ultimately disappoint you. And if you seek contentment in yourselves like the Stoics do, you will come up empty because there is nothing in yourself that can grant you life, that can grant you freedom from sin or any sort of hope in your future. The pursuit of the Stoic is the pursuit of ultimate failure. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ and him dying for you and him rising to grant you new life. And so if you don't know the forgiveness he offers you, I ask you that you receive that forgiveness today. And if you would like to talk to someone, maybe you want to ask more questions, maybe you just want to sit down and hear more about what God says about this gift of forgiveness in his word, the Bible, I would encourage you to reach out to someone today. But for those of us who are believers, who know Christ, like the Philippians, we're called to imitate Paul's contentment. Yet as we assess our lives, how often do we find ourselves seeking contentment in our own circumstances or in the strength that we can provide to overcome them? Maybe you're here this morning with physical or health struggles, chronic health issues that you know won't go away and it discourages you, or health trials that don't seem to have any explanation or answer, and it's just so frustrating that you would just want answers and they're not coming to you, and it leaves you discouraged. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a parent of small children, and it's discouraging at times. Your kids don't seem to do what they're supposed to. They don't seem to obey. The house never seems to be clean. And maybe there was opportunities you once had before children, and now with bedtime at 7:30 every night, those opportunities seem to be gone. And that's discouraging to you. Maybe you're single this morning and you really want to be married, but God thus far hasn't seemed to offer that to you. Or maybe you're married and you would really like to have a family, to have children, but God has withheld children from you. Maybe you have family members who don't know Christ, and it really just discourages your soul. As we think about the number of issues that might be in our lives that cause us discouragement, I think it's first important for us to realize that there are certain issues that arise in our lives that are just simply a result of a broken world. And there's a way, in a sense, in which being discouraged about those things can be right and can be good. But ultimately, can we live in the midst of those circumstances with a contentment that's in Christ? In Paul's pursuit of ministry, he demonstrated that above all things, the most important thing to him was his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he modeled a trusting in God's sovereign rule over his life. And he placed his confidence and his hope in Christ in all things. So for us this morning, it's important for us to realize that the circumstances that you are experiencing right now are God's good and ordained plan for you. And in light of that, we need to live with this same kind of contentment. In our pursuit for contentment in Christ, I think there are three things that we need to consider. First of all, verse 13 is probably one of the most misused verses in all of Scripture. It is not a verse that gives us confidence that I can do anything, win a sports championship, run a marathon, secure that business sale, complete that home project, climb that mountain in Colorado, earn this named achievement. I can do anything because Christ is with me. Verse 13 isn't a verse that fires us up to go and do something big because we want to. It's an explanation of the contentment that Paul has regardless of his circumstances. And so it's a reminder that regardless of our circumstances, when we place our hope and confidence in Christ, we can endure joyfully. Second, as we pursue contentment in Christ, it's important to note that Paul's contentment wasn't just in times of trial and need, but that he labored to have contentment in times of abundance as well. Gordon Fee, writing on the issue of contentment, says that we need contentment for those in want because their want consumes them, and for those in health or in wealth because their wealth does the same. Moses warned Israel of this very reality in Deuteronomy chapter 6, recalling the future day when Israel would be in the promised land, enjoying houses they didn't build, cisterns they didn't dig, and vineyards they didn't plant. When they were filled, Moses warned them, "Then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Paul knew that wealth and abundance could tempt him to trust in his own circumstances and not in Christ for all things. And so it was a labor to be content with wealth, continuing to find his sufficiency in Christ. Thirdly, contentment doesn't mean we don't labor to change our circumstances. Paul, in this letter, weaves together this trusting in the Lord and working to see his will come to be. Douglas Moo writes, "Our dependence on God's power doesn't preclude our effort, and our working doesn't contradict the reality of grace. So we can work to see our circumstances improved, and we can work to use our circumstances to accomplish God's purposes, as Paul did here, all while finding joy in God's promises, laboring in his strength, and trusting him for the outcome." So Paul was certainly in need, and the gift he received from the Philippians was indeed a blessing, but he stressed his contentment, not in his circumstances, something that the gift certainly improved, but his contentment was in Christ. Second, in verses 14 through 17, we see then a giver with a joyful and devoted heart. In verse 14, we read, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." While Paul is content in whatever situation he finds himself in, that doesn't mean the Philippians desiring to improve his situation was a bad thing. Indeed, it demonstrated a love and kindness and a willingness to partner in the gospel enterprise in the midst of their own affliction. And so this loving relationship and partnering in gospel work was a good thing. But it wasn't a new thing. Rather, this was one time that was part of a string of history of ministering together. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." We see that this relationship first began when the Philippians first received the gospel. As Paul came to Philippi and shared the gospel, their relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ and as fellow laborers in the gospel began. And as Paul moved on in his ministry, we see the Philippians continuing to support his work. Even while Paul insisted, while he labored in Thessalonica, and in Corinth, that the churches there not support him at all financially. Yet he received support from the Philippians at least twice while he was in Thessalonica, and more as he moved out of Macedonia and into southern Greece, to Athens, and eventually to Corinth. So we see a long history of partnership between Paul and the Philippians. But again, in verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." From the prayers that he has prayed for the Philippians, to his willingness to even delay death on his own part in order to continue to minister to this church, Paul has noted throughout this letter a concern for the Philippians' growth spiritually and their ability to faithfully serve Christ. So even here, as he receives this gift from them, Paul is focused not on himself and his reception of the gift, but on what this gift demonstrates about the Philippians. It demonstrates the love that we have already considered between Paul and the Philippians. It's demonstrated their willingness to sacrificially serve in the work of proclaiming the gospel. The Philippians themselves experienced need. Yet in the midst of their need, they gave and they sought to support their brother Paul and the work that he was doing. This gift evidenced a devotion to God, a commitment to the gospel, and a giving of themselves in service to Christ. And this is the very thing Paul was praying for in chapter 1. Using financial terms, Paul tells them that their investment in the gospel would work, in the gospel work would reap interest back to their account. As Victor read from 2 Corinthians this morning, we heard there Paul stating to the Corinthians this same simple truth. You will reap what you sow. When we sow bountifully, when we give sacrificially to the work that God is doing in this world, we will share in the blessings. And ultimately, this credit to their account will be acknowledged when Christ returns and when all of his people stand before him and are rewarded. So Paul, as he received this gift, we see that he noted it with contentment in Christ. And he received it as an evidence of the joyful and devoted heart of the Philippians who gave it. But lastly, we see here that this gift demonstrates a God who is glorified. In verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Hearkening back to verse 12, where he describes his contentment, Paul tells the Philippians that now, through their gift, he is now able to be content, not with hunger and need, but with plenty and abundant provisions. The Philippians wanted to improve Paul's situation, and he doesn't leave any doubt on this matter. He is fully supplied. Through the hands of the Philippians, rather than suffering hunger contently, he is now enjoying bounty. Yet here again, he notes that the fruit of their gift wasn't simply the meeting of his needs, but it was ultimately the worship of God. We read here at the end of verse 18 that it was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And this language is unmistakably referring back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of the different sacrifices that Israel gave. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, drink offerings, all these different offerings. And we hear this time and time again that these offerings would be a pleasing aroma, a sacrifice acceptable to God. Here are just a few examples. In Leviticus chapter 4, we read, and all its fat shall be removed, as the fat is removed from the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In Numbers 26, verse 6, it is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Yet sacrifices weren't always pleasing to the Lord. After disobeying the Lord's command to devote all that his enemies possessed to destruction, King Saul offers this excuse for why they kept some of the animals back. We kept them to sacrifice to the Lord. And what is Samuel's response? In 1 Samuel 15, 22, we read, has the Lord as great of delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams. We see here in other places in the Old Testament where God tells the Israelites, I despise your sacrifices. I wish you wouldn't offer them to me. And why is that? Because ultimately, sacrifices in those situations were offered by wicked men. Thus, sacrifices in and of themselves were not pleasing to God, but they were acceptable and pleasing to God as they evidenced a heart of devotion and worship to him. And we see the same idea in the New Testament. In chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praises to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices please God. The author of Hebrews here in this letter, in a letter that is focused on understanding the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, makes note that our praise and our acts of service are pleasing sacrifices to God. And so here, Paul acknowledges that their gift wasn't ultimately to Paul, but it was a sacrifice of worship to God. And as their gift reflected a heart of worship, it was pleasing in God's eyes. Now, in this relationship of giving and receiving that Paul has had with the Philippians, you might note that thus far, the giving has been all one-sided. And Paul acknowledges this, that he isn't able to reciprocate material blessings back to the Philippians. But as their gift was ultimately a gift to God in worship, God would be the one who would step in and reciprocate the gift. We see this in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. They have given sacrificially in the midst of their own need to serve Christ and to minister to Paul. God, in return, would not only supply their material needs, but their every need, both physical and spiritual. And so we understand that this does not necessarily mean that the Philippians would be richly supplied or that they would enjoy plenty. But just as Paul found contentment in Christ, so the Philippians could be assured that God would supply their needs, that God would grow them spiritually through joys and through trials, and that ultimately he would welcome them into his eternal home. And as Paul considers God's work in their lives, both to supply his need and to see the transformation of heart to worship God through their resources and service, Paul bursts into worship in verse 20 with this doxology. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We rejoice to read of this relationship between Paul and the Philippians. Giving as worship to God, receiving in godly contentment. But let us consider how we can seek to apply some of these truths in light of our examples today. First of all, as we give, God is not concerned about the size of your gift. He's really not ultimately concerned about the ways in which your gift might meet a need or might be a benefit. God is ultimately concerned with the heart that your gift reflects. So as individuals, as we seek to honor the Lord with our resources, in times of plenty and in times of need, we again hear this word from 2 Corinthians 9 that we read this morning. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is interested in your heart. Now, often as we prepare to take the offering, the person who's leading worship might say something like, as you give, as you worship the Lord through your giving. It's a phrase we often hear in our services here. And I want you to think about that. As you worship the Lord through your giving. Giving done with a right heart is worship to the Lord. Maybe you haven't really connected worship with giving. You might see that the church is doing fine and ministry is continuing without your gift. And if that's you, then I want you to consider this reality that while our giving does indeed impact ministry, and it is indeed a blessing to people, that's not the focus of the gift. It isn't about what can be materially gained by your gift. It is about the heart of worship that is reflected in your own heart. It's about you seeing that all that you have belongs to God in the first place. It's about you being willing to sacrifice for the sake of worshiping God, knowing that God will use that gift to supply the needs of the saints and to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. Maybe you give just out of a sense of duty. I mean, that's what Christians have to do, right? We got to keep budget. We got to do this, so I have to give. If that's you this morning, I would encourage you to rethink why you give. God doesn't need your gift, but he wants your worship. But I am thankful to be in a church that is full of cheerful givers. And I rejoice to see how God is using us, even stretching us, to give sacrificially at times for his worship and for his glory, both here locally and around the world. And may God continue to grow that heart of worship and that desire to demonstrate a devotion and a sacrifice to him, a love and dedication to him, and a willing to sacrifice to show that our joy is not in our possessions, but in knowing Christ. So we can think about this individually as we give, but I want us to think about this corporately as a church. We support missionaries as a church. We have built buildings for churches and Bible colleges. We have aided in starting and revitalizing 2 churches in our area. We have sent ministry trips to pour money, time, and energy into resources throughout our country. As we think about these things that we're doing, let us not look at them in a purely utilitarian way. We have resources, they have need, and so we give. That's not ultimately what's going on here. What's going on here is a partnership, a laboring together in the gospel, a laboring for the sake of advancing God's work, both in our hearts as we learn contentment in him and through the proclamation of the gospel as we see churches started and churches built up and strengthened throughout this world. I saw this beautifully on display as we went to Portland. 29 of our guys stayed in the annex building of Hinson Memorial Baptist Church. 29 stinky men using their showers every evening. We used their electricity in their bathrooms. We were awake at 7 and out the door by 7:30 every morning, and we didn't arrive back sometimes until as late as 10 o'clock at night. We didn't really interact with Hinson Memorial Baptist Church at all the entire week, until about 7:30 on Sunday morning, as we were preparing to leave for Selwood, Mark Whitcomb, a pastor of the church there, caught us and said hello. We offered them a small gift for letting us stay in their church building. And as we did, I expressed our gratitude for them letting us stay in their facilities, noting that we really had done nothing for Hinson while we were there. They received no material benefit in us being there all week. And what was Mark's response? The gospel proclamation in our city has been strengthened by your ministry at Selwood, our sister church. And so glory be to God. May we see these relationships as gospel partnerships. We're more than just business partners. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who are laboring for his glory now as we look forward to the day when we will share in eternal life with him before his glory. And even as we think about this in our own lives, in about a month's time, our missionaries, the farmers, will be here. And as we consider our time with them, let us think of this. This is not just a family we give money to. No, our relationship with them is so much more. So as we spend time with them in August, I pray that our interaction would demonstrate a deep level of relationship, a love for one another, and a joy in serving in ministry together. Paul wraps up the letter here with his final greetings in verses 21 through 23, where we read, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Though there were individuals with Paul who the Philippians had never met, they were brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing the common bond of salvation in Christ, and so there was a reason for joyful greeting. This relationship between Paul and the Philippians had glorified God, but it also produced fruit. And perhaps there were some in the Philippian church who remembered a day when they experienced a prisoner in a Philippian jail, joyfully serving Christ in the midst of suffering. And these individuals might now find particular joy in hearing that through Paul's suffering in a prison in Rome, there were brothers and sisters within Caesar's household greeting them. God might call us to go to other lands and boldly proclaim the gospel. And may the Lord do that in the lives of people here at Eden. May he do so more and more. But like Paul and William Carey, we must be willing to accept God's leading in our lives with a strong confidence in him. But for many of us, we will stay right here. And as we do, let's dogpile on the rope. Let's hold it firm. In either circumstance, we are called to imitate the example of Paul in the Philippian church. May we serve with contentment. May we give joyfully and sacrificially. And may we labor for the praise and glory of our God and Savior. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the ways in which even the truths that we see in this passage here, Lord, the example of Paul is being lived out by your people right here at Eden. Lord, the ways in which you have worked in our hearts, this is not our own doing, but this is your gift to us. But Lord, we pray as we've considered these truths this morning, may you do so more and more within us. Lord, may our worship of you grow in fervency and in devotion. And Lord, by your grace, use us to see that worship not happen just here, but grow as your kingdom is spread throughout this world. We pray this in your name. Amen.